Well, I will always remember one place where I worked in my past, I hasten to add, where there was a culture of, at the best, you might call it teasing. And the very natural conversation that just about everybody engaged in was to make jokes at everybody else's expense, to put people down and to have a laugh when things were going wrong. And when I raised this, probably one of those days when I was finding it extremely difficult, I was told, you know, we love you because we insult you and we make fun of you. And if we didn't love you, we'd be so much more careful. And the people we don't know, we're far more reserved with and cautious with. Well, I was convinced then, and I remain convinced today, that this is not a good thing. Occasional banter between friends is almost certainly, I think, harmless. But when it becomes a culture, when it becomes that which you do naturally, when it becomes that which marks out everything that an organization is known for, I have to ask myself the question, as a Christian, how does that speak to the love that we should have for one another? And what we're considering today is that idea of culture, those the little things that make up what we are as a group of people. All the things that fall underneath the radar of the specific topics that we have been thinking about. Under the title today, Care for One Another. At least I think that's what I called it. Yes, Care for One Another. We're going to consider that whole host of behaviours and attitudes that really we haven't touched on. The low-level stuff, the less well-defined stuff, the just how do we get along stuff. So far in this series, we've considered how we must forgive one another, welcome and greet one another, submit to one another, confess our sin to one another, serve one another, instruct and encourage one another, be at peace with one another, and speak truth to one another. Now, they're all the big specific things. Now I want to try and catch everything else. So as we understand and as we hear what God's word is saying, let's apply it across the whole aspect of our relationships and our interactions. The verse that we're going to focus on today is verse 7, and it's part of a couplet with verse 6. Now, John has introduced his intent in verses 1 to 4. And in verse 5 starts a summary of the message. And basically, John is writing to resist the work of a group of people who are changing the gospel. The Bible's word for them is antichrists. If you actually look at the Greek in John's gospel, this is where the word antichrist comes from. And the problem is our culture today thinks something completely different to what the word actually really means. And the best word we can have, I think, is cessationists. Or secedists, people who are trying to step away from and step out of and step back from what has been considered to be the normal gospel. They want to leave, they want to step away from what they know to be true. And in this little section, John sums up their position in three claims in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10. And verse 7 then is the reply to the first of those in verse 6, and here they are on the screen. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So there's that pair of verses, 6 and 7. This is what you're like, he says to these people who are trying to get away from the church and change the gospel and secede. And he says, but this is what we should be like in verse 7. And he says, if you do this, if you say this one thing, if you make this claim and yet you do this other thing, you're actually a liar. And tragically, it'll rise to the point in verse 10 where he says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him, that is Christ, out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. And that is a tragic place to come to. So that is what John is writing to, a group of people who are denying the gospel and stepping out of the church. Now, That's not just someone who occasionally sins, who still sins in their life. I want to make that point very clear this morning, because at this point you could all be very unhappy and think you're Christians and suddenly think Gaius is saying you're not a Christian because you sin. It's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is someone here who knows the gospel and willfully and regularly denies it and steps out in sin knowingly. Someone who says, for instance, I know I'm a Christian and Christians go to church, but I will not go to church. I will not join regularly with a group of God's people. I'll just forget about that. I might wander around from church to church. I might just give up altogether. But I certainly won't seek to serve with God's people or learn with God's people or grow with God's people or be with God's people. That person, these verses say, is denying their faith and the Lord Jesus Christ and is the opposite, of course, of our verse for the year. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You can't demonstrate that you're God's people by having love one for another if you never meet with one another. But I hope that's obvious. Now this verse we're studying today, verse 7, speaks into such situations as it talks about our care for one another. It talks about the fellowship we have, the concern we should offer and show, the hospitality we need to offer to one another. And I'll show you how I've extended the verse into that, those ideas later on with other scriptures. But let's first look, as we do at verse 7, at the idea of walking in the light. What does it mean? And then a little later on, we'll come to the two consequences, which are the second two clauses in the verse. Walking in the light means to habitually live a life that is governed by the Word of God. To habitually live a life, regularly live a life that is governed by the Word of God. Listen to this poem. By your words, I can see where I'm going. They throw a beam of light on my dark path. I've committed myself and I'll never turn back from living by your righteous order. Everything's falling apart on me, God. Put me together again with your word. Festoon me with your finest sayings, God. Teach me your holy rules. My life is as close as my own hands, but I don't forget what you have revealed. The wicked do their best to throw me off track, but I don't swerve an inch from your course. I inherited your book on living. It's mine forever. What a gift and how happy it makes me. I concentrate on doing exactly what you say. I always have and always will. That for me is a powerful challenge. And that really, I think, is what is summarized in this verse today, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now that poem is a paraphrase of a section of Psalm 119. And the Psalms are helpful here. We could have gone to Psalm 1 as well and looked at the man who does not stand and sit and lie down with the scoffers and the liars, but stands as a tree planted by the river of life. Now you might want to make that your homework, because that Psalm 2, that Psalm as well, Psalm 1, also teaches this same thing about habitually walking the way God wants us to do, to walk in the light. To live in the light is to believe that everything I do is seen by God and others, and can either point them to God or away from God. To walk in the light of God, for he is the light and cannot stop being the light, is to know that sin remains in my life, and yet as God shines his light on it, I want to minimize that. I want to reflect that less and more of him, so that the light of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed more clearly. The work of God is completed more fully and more quickly in me each and every day. Imagine, if you will, a player on the stage in some drama. And in the technical rehearsals and in the preparations, the stage has been very carefully lit. And the lighting designer and the director has spent ages pointing the spotlights at the right places on the stage so that when the player comes on to say their particular line or perform their particular action, they will be seen in the right light. Why then would the player seek to miss that part and leave just their head in the light? Why stand knowingly in half shadow? Worse yet, why use your foot over here to be kicking somebody else while your face is saying words to the audience? That's the picture that is here. Someone who is half in the light and yet half in the shadow. John puts it like this. Sorry, Jesus puts it like this, recorded for us by John in chapter 3 and verse 19. I'm not sure if I asked you for that one, Ruth, but no, I didn't, obviously not. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. We must walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and put him on view before the world. That's the first challenge of 1 John 1 and chapter 7. And now we come to the two results of walking in the light. The two results of walking in this light are first fellowship and secondly cleansing. And they're both amazing, but that the first, I hope you find, is quite surprising. Fellowship, we're told here in verse 7, is with one another. In verse 6, it was fellowship with God that was being denied. But in verse 7, we're told that it's fellowship with one another that is the positive. So what is going on? What is John saying? Well, what John is saying very clearly and very obviously is there is no real fellowship with God that is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. And that is a gospel truth, that is a Bible truth that's all the way through. There is no real fellowship with God that is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. Now we must admit that in times and circumstances come into play. We have heard in the church in this year, people report that they are delighted to find one other believer they can pray with in a closed country. But you see, the delight of finding that one other believer that they can pray with is the expression of the fellowship they have with God, with other Christians. Now, we are in an open country, and we should express our delight in fellowship with God, with one another, as much as we are able. And tragically, you can find people today, people who say, I'm a Christian, but when you ask them where their home church is, they can't or won't answer. And I was talking to people yesterday, and one of the folks talked to me and explained to me how their church has tragically come to a point of splitting over, in part, this issue. Some have struggled to be committed to the church because of an age profile difference and a style profile difference. And the end result is that one half of the congregation are rapidly engaging with the future and cultural things in that sense, and the other half are struggling to get involved, and they've gone their separate ways. And that's tragic. And it really shouldn't happen. I mean, I'm not trying to judge the situation, which is why I haven't told you who has told me. But we are, as believers, called to work at this fellowship, to find this fellowship and to not be divided. Now, maybe they have sought that, and maybe this is going to be the right thing. And God, I'm sure, will use it for his glory. Perhaps two churches will grow where there's been one until now. But the fact remains, we must work at this fellowship. If we're Christians, if we have fellowship with God, then the way it works out is in our fellowship with one another. Our walking in the light of the Lord Jesus results in us being fully involved, committed, sharing in the life of a church. Parallel verses in other parts of Scripture help us to explore the other things. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, we read, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And that concern here means to see someone better placed, to see someone's situation improved. And it is really a very general word. That may be their financial situation or their health situation. That may be a child's schooling situation, or an older friend's care situation. The word concern has this simple idea of seeing somebody better placed. And certainly, as we think of one another, to seeing the one who is better able here to help the other one be brought up. And then, of course, we understand that you're better able at that than I am, so you can raise me up. But at the same time, perhaps I'm better at this than you are, and I can raise you up. And we have this concern in all these different areas. Helped, supported, cared for, lifted up in health and strength in all sorts of different ways. If we see our brother or sister in the church in need in these things, then our joy and our responsibility is to have equal concern, to raise them up to a better place. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15 we read, "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else." Here, I think, is a motivational thought at this sort of level. When we come into any contact with any brother or sister, is my thought pattern to do them good? I think if we can have that idea, that really helps us to get going with this fellowship idea. As I bump into somebody and I think, oh, bother, I had a lovely Saturday planned. Is that the way I think? Or is it I bump into somebody and think, now, is it possible for me to involve them in my Saturday? And that's the mentality we need to have. Now, it may not be, but we need to think that way around. Do we strive to do good for one another? Can I take somebody along with me on my planned Saturday? Can I make double of what I'm making and give one away? Can I feed 6 instead of 4? Some of you do these things, and you do them well. Let's all work at doing them, and doing them well. Let us make sure that we strive to do what is good for one another. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, we read, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Oops. If that one was the motivation, this is what comes afterwards. You know, often we do something good, and we spoil it afterwards, don't we? By not giving the thanks to God, or by regretting the extra work that's produced. It's not right to welcome someone into your home only to moan about them afterwards. Sure, different people are different. There are house guests who say nothing and are happy with anything. And there are those who talk a lot and have specific needs. And we must not favour one over the other. And we mustn't badmouth one over the other to our friends afterwards. But what we should be doing is seeking the good, and indeed the good might be to challenge someone's behaviour. Encourage the quiet and unassuming one to come out of their shell and make a decision. Have an opinion. Or perhaps to help the verbose and opinionated to restrain just a little. We live with one another, and we must work for one another's good, and we mustn't wait until afterwards to say, "What a terrible moment, not doing that again." All of this is caring for one another as part of a fellowship of believers, helping one another to change for the better, to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in our fellowship, to reveal his love. This is what it means to have true fellowship, the fellowship that comes because we have fellowship with God. But there is a second consequence to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Wow. So far, it could be that you've heard me say, we've got to do all this work on our own. And it's how we do it. And that's not what I'm saying. And that's not what the verse is saying. If we've been called and chosen and rescued by the blood of Christ, and if we were walking in the light, and as we do walk in the light and have this fellowship with one another, it is because Christ is working to cleanse us from the sin that remains. In referring to the blood, John is recalling for us the whole of Christ's passion, the betrayal, the torture, his death on the cross, his sin-bearing, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. And having called all that to mind, that one moment in human history when our sin was on God's shoulders, having called that one moment to mind, he then changes his tense and says, now and in an ongoing way, that blood is making you clean. Now and next day and the next day and the next day. Now and ongoing, this blood that flowed on the cross 2,000 years ago is making us clean. All sin. There is no sin that that blood cannot deal with if we will but come under it and be washed by it. You know, we don't usually use the crucifix, the picture of the cross with Christ on it, because that's not where he is. That happened once in the past and he's now risen and in glory. But at this moment, it might be a useful picture, because that blood that flowed then is effective now. Always. Will be effective tomorrow, unless the Lord returns, when it won't be needed. But do you get the idea of that ongoing sense that Christ's blood cleanses us? We mustn't let the idea that the sacrifice was offered once and for all take us to the place where I say I'm too far gone for God. This is not something he can deal with. His blood cannot cover this sin. He dealt with the sin when I was saved, but now I've got to deal with every other sin I've committed ever since. None of that is true. His blood will make us clean today and tomorrow and the next day until he calls us home. It is impossible for you to sin, brother or sister, to the extent that God cannot rescue you. You can be a believer and make a commitment in your teenage years and be baptized and start outright and desert the Lord and the church and his people for the next 40, 50, 60, 70, even 80 years. And on your deathbed, you can come back to him and say, Father, I was wrong. I'm sorry. You are my Saviour. And you will be going to glory. For his blood is effective to clean us. And we can walk daily with the Lord. And one day, commit a sin so vile that you cannot conceive of having done anything worse. And yet his blood can make the foulest clean, as the hymn writer says. If you know that sin matters, and if you will simply walk in the light of God, the light that is Jesus Christ, and if you will walk in the fellowship with his people, then that light which shines brighter than the noonday sun will point out your sin, and the blood of Christ will wash it away. What this really tells us is that forgiveness is bigger than ever we can imagine. This idea of cleansing for us, I think, is coloured by the fact that as we wash our clothes, colours fade and whites go grey. And too often we get that picture in our head of washing. That's not the sort of washing that the Bible is talking about. The fact is, each time you sin, so long as you're walking in the light of Christ, you actually get cleaner. Because when you're walking in the light of Christ, you see your sin, you know your sin, you repent of your sin, and your sin is washed away. That doesn't add up, does it? Because when we say washing, we think it's not quite as clean as it was before. But when God says washing, he says that bit's cleaner than it was before. Sorry, heavenly logic doesn't always add up. We have to do a double take and get that in our minds. But that's the way round it is. When the light of God shines in our lives, when we walk in it, and sin is pointed out, that's a good thing, assuming we repent and are washed clean. Are we walking in the light, confessing the sin? Then he is faithful. It's right here in 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I hope that is a wonderful encouragement to you this morning. I'm reminded of a child playing outside on a warm spring afternoon, cooped up because of the rain so long, but out now. And despite their parents' warnings that is saying, don't go near the vegetable patch, they do. And you know what rain and fresh dug earth make, don't they? Fantastic mud. Fantastic mud. And these children play all afternoon, and in the gloom of the evening, when they can't see how dirty they are, they come to the back door and the light's shining bright. What does Mum say? Oh no, look at you! And you catch them at the door. And maybe they finally realise, and what they want to do is run away and hide. Because they realise now in the light of the kitchen and Mum's words that they went a bit far. And they got it wrong. But they don't, do they? Because they know Mum and Dad love them. And Mum and Dad have got a track record of making it right and dealing with the problem. So they stand at the door, and sometimes they just, you know, sorry. And if I know Mum and Dad, they'll do one of two things. They'll take them outside and turn the hose pipe on them. If they're a bit smaller, they might pick them up and carry them upstairs and put them in the shower. But they're going to wash them clean, aren't they? And maybe those clothes have to be thrown away. And some new ones provided. And a hot meal. And so to bed. Well, look, we're not talking about the light of the kitchen door and a bit of garden mud, are we? Because the Lord Jesus Christ and his light shines into every dark corner and reveals every nasty sin. And the hose pipe or the shower that has the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross will wash every single one of those away and enable us to live in the fellowship that he wants us to have with his people, caring for one another, loving one another, showing hospitality to one another, enabling us to grow and be clean and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Let's be amazed at the love our God has for us.